1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Lord, we ask that you would calm us now into a quietness that listens and that is open to healing. Father, we ask that you would open wounded hearts to the balm of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, in our series through the life and story of Elijah, we have certainly seen that Elijah was a strong hero, an amazing prophet, a man of deep faith in the Lord, a man of great humility, so many things that we could commend Elijah for. But I'm thankful this morning in our passage, we are reminded also of the fact that Elijah is a mere human being, and as a mere human being, he is subject to the same human condition that we're all subject to. Particularly in our passage this morning, we see that he is subject to discouragement, despondency, anxiety, call it what you want. I think clearly at this stage of his life, although we want to be very careful about making diagnoses of people in the past, I think today this would be called clinical depression. This is an occasion where we find the great prophet Elijah at one of the lowest points in his life. And if you're a student of Scripture, that's no surprise. These kinds of feelings are often described by the Scriptures of the men and women of the Bible. Moses at one point became so discouraged that he asked the Lord to take his life. Jonah, after the great revival at Nineveh, same thing. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament despaired even of his life during a phase of his ministry in Asia. I'm thankful. And to me, this is a powerful apologetic that this is God's word. I'm thankful that God's word shows human beings and even the heroes of Scripture, warts and all. This is the story, chapter 19 of 1 Kings 19, of a God-fearing man who's broken and he's struggling with his faith. This is a story of a man who has lost his drive to fight the good fight. He's consumed by fear. He's given up. He lays down under a tree, and in a minute he goes and crawls into a cave. He's lost his mojo. And the question is, how do you get that back? How do you find hope in dark times? And I want to point out this morning, by way of an outline, four things that I think got him to this position. And I will admit, right up front, anxiety, depression, what is sometimes called the unholy ghost, is a very complex and real problem, and it can be affected by your emotions, your physical state, your spiritual state, chemistry. There's all kinds of things that play into this. I just want to point out four that I think are obvious from our text this morning. Four things that got him there, and then I think four ways that God meets him there. So let's look at four things that got Elijah to this point. Point number one, I would point out from our text, Elijah is physically exhausted and emotionally spent at this point in the story. We don't have a lot of time markers as we go through the story of Elijah to know exactly how long he was at Cherith, how long he was at Zarephath, how long he was at Carmel, what happened in between, and how long. We have some distance markers and some general time frames, but the idea seems to be that Elijah has been for years now living on the razor edge of life. Years. And by that I mean, this is a man who is wanted. So put yourself in his shoes. The king and queen of Israel have put a death penalty on his head. In fact, we're told today in verse 2 that Queen Jezebel declares a death sentence on Elijah that will be effective within the next 24-hour cycle. Can you imagine receiving an official communication from the President of the United States saying you will be executed within the next 24 hours? Terrifying. But you keep in mind, putting yourself in his shoes again, this comes on the heels of an unbelievable confrontation with the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, the vast majority of the people of Israel at Mount Carmel. And you remember after that, he has also ran 16 miles. We see that at the end of chapter 18, from Carmel to Jezreel. Then Elijah runs in our passage a little bit later this morning from Jezreel all the way to Judah, all the way to Beersheba. We see that in verse 3. That's the southernmost part of the southern kingdom, about 130-something miles. So he's been on the go just in these last few days, not to mention the last several years, give or take, that he's been living in the wilderness. No doubt, by this point in the story, he is covered in blood, sweat, tears, and mud, and he's running for his life, and he is exhausted. Friends, when you are exhausted physically, when you're exhausted emotionally, it takes a toll on your mental state and your spiritual state. That is a fact. And Elijah is no exception to that. Let me give you a second thing that I think gets him to this point or contributes to it. We see in our passage this morning Elijah indulging in self-pity. And self-pity is a beast. Self-pity can be terrible. Self-pity can be paralyzing. Self-pity, when you indulge it and you nurse it and you encourage it and you tend to it and you get lost in it, it can drive you nuts. And in fact, what we see as he's indulging in this self-pity is it drives him to the point, literally, of wishing he were dead. Verse 4, he asks the Lord that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord." And here's the part of the self-pity. We'll see some more in a moment. "For I am no better than my fathers." I'm no better than my fathers. Friends, best I can read this, nobody ever told Elijah he had to be better than his fathers. Who in the world got into his head and convinced him that he has to be better than his fathers? You see what he's doing here. He's indulging this game of self-blame. He's indulging this game of false guilt, self-pity. It's getting in his mind. He's convinced himself that other people are his standard. Other people are not your standard. I don't have to be better than my father to be saved by Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Neither did Elijah. That is his own self-pity, his own self-standard that he's imposing upon himself and indulging in that. The fact of the matter is, people aren't your standard. Other people aren't your standard. God is your standard. And if there's one thing I read about God consistently in the scriptures, in our passage this morning, Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere you go, is God is loving, God is affirming, God is faithful to hold you up. And we're going to see in just a moment, he's faithful to hold Elijah up. He's indulging in self-pity. He's physically exhausted. Let me give you a third thing that I think gets into this point in our passage this morning. He's coming off of a great victory. I have found in life, more often than not, when you come off of a great victory, especially if it's one of these mountaintop spiritual experiences like he has just had at Mount Carmel, he spent all day long, 12, 14, 16 hours, calling down fire, battling these hundreds of prophets and the king and queen, battling the people of Israel, setting up this elaborate display for the showdown at Mount Carmel. This was a mountaintop experience. And when you come down from a mountaintop experience, once you've arrived, once you've accomplished, once you've overcome some great challenge, I think the natural human tendency is to feel this sense of, I'm done. Mission accomplished. Time to relax. I'm deflated emotionally. It turns out life is not one mountaintop experience to the next mountaintop experience to the next mountaintop experience. It turns out this side of the return of Jesus Christ, there's valleys in between. And to get from one mountaintop to the next mountaintop, you have to go through the valley. And I think in this life, probably more often than not, we're spending the time in the valley more than we are spending time on the mountaintop. That just seems to be the nature of the fall. And you go up on these mountaintop experiences, which maybe make 10% up of life, and you come down and you find you're vulnerable, you're careless, you're unguarded. I think that's where he is now. He's just come down from this mountaintop experience. It's over. It's time to relax. Mission accomplished. His emotions have peaked. His energy has peaked. He's not anticipating. The battle is not over yet. The battle is not won yet. There's still Jezebel to contend with. And after Jezebel, there's going to be the next Jezebel and the next Ahab and so on and so forth. A fourth thing that I think contributes to his discouragement and despondency and his desire to die, and this is an important one, we see in our passage this morning, he isolates himself. He removes himself from those essential life-giving relationships that every human being needs. And you see that at the end of verse 3. He left his servant in Beersheba. He left his servant. And not only does he leave his servant, his companion, his friend, his encourager, but we read in verse 4, he himself, or he by himself, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He isolates himself. He removes himself. Friends, we are made, we are created to thrive in community. We need people. We need others. I think that's one thing. This is not a political statement. This is what I would put in the category of pastoral fact. I think one thing that we lost in this whole battle with COVID, and some of you think, COVID, that's been over for 2 years. Well, no, it hasn't been for pastors and counselors. I think one thing we lost in COVID is the understanding that emotional health and spiritual health are every bit as important as physical health. And a big component of emotional and spiritual health is people, community, human contact. And I think what Elijah should have done here, if I were counseling and if he had asked me, I would say, stay with your trusted friend. Don't leave your servant and go off into the wilderness a day away by yourself in isolation. Elijah, coming off of this mountaintop experience, Elijah, as exhausted and emotionally spent as you are, Elijah, I see in you, you're starting to indulge this self-pity. You need somebody that you can trust. You need somebody that can encourage you, that can speak objective truth to you, because when you're emotionally spent, physically spent, exhausted, off a mountaintop experience, indulging in self-pity, you'll tell yourself all kinds of lies and you will believe them. And as you believe those lies, they snowball. You need somebody who can speak objective truth to you. You need somebody who can tell you that's not reality, Elijah. You're not thinking about this clearly, Elijah. You need to look at it this way. Have you thought about this? That's what he needs. When we get discouraged, that's what we need. It's a funny thing that I've observed in human nature, and I see this in myself, absolutely. It seems to be that we are, for whatever reason, I guess it's a result of the fall, when we get discouraged, the first thing we want to do is be alone. I don't want anybody to bother me. I just want to go lock myself in my study or my bedroom and be alone. I think we're seeing that in Elijah in our passage this morning. But the ironic thing is, I think that's often the worst thing we can do. The worst thing we can do. We need people. We thrive in community. But because we serve a gracious and loving God, God steps in and he meets his servant in his desperate moment of discouragement. And I think he meets him at all four of these problems. Let me walk through with you just for a moment and show that to you. First of all, here is Elijah physically and emotionally exhausted. And the first thing we see God doing is coming to him and giving him ease and refreshing and strength. Look at verse 5. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, best thing in the world for him, that in companionship. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. He's physically and emotionally exhausted. He's despondent. He's praying that God would take his life. Look what God doesn't do. He doesn't come in rebuking him. He doesn't come in shaming him. He doesn't come in saying, "What in the world's wrong with you?" praying a prayer like that. He simply comes to him and says, "Here is a good, warm meal. Here is a cool drink of refreshing water. And here is a shade tree to rest your head and sleep." You know, exhaustion can make you do things emotionally that are just crazy. Exhaustion can make you think things that are just crazy. And God simply comes to him and gives him rest and refreshment. We need that. Don't underestimate that. Sleep and a good meal can go a long way. And God meets him right there. Look at the second thing. By the way, this is our beige night tonight. I can't wait. I'm going to thank God for it. Beige food. Second, he was lost in self-pity. God comes to him and speaks to him truth from his word. Look at verse 9. He came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Simple question. a reflective question, a question inviting self-reflection. God knows what he's doing there, of course. This isn't that great category of questions that God asks that he already knows the answer to. It's not for God. It's for Elijah. Elijah, think, what are you doing here? Why are you crawling up in a cave? It's an invitation to self-reflection. Now, Elijah comes back with, again, more self-pity. He says, oh, verse 10, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only voice left for God in this world, and everybody wants to kill me. That's not what God asks. God asks, what are you doing here? What are you doing crawling up in this cave? He responds with a self-pitying answer. I'm the only one left who speaks for you, and they're trying to kill me. Look what God says. He doesn't rebuke him. Again, his gentle word comes to him. He says in verse 11, go out. Get out of this cave. Human beings aren't made to live in a cave in isolation. Get up. Go out. Stand on the mount before the Lord. Verse 11, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. I love that. The idea seems to be, it's not certain, but it seems to be this message to Elijah that, yeah, sometimes God speaks in these great, big, wonderful, spectacular ways like he did on Mount Carmel. Sometimes he does it in an earthquake. Sometimes he does it in a wind. Sometimes he does it in a fire. Not today, not when Elijah is having his little self-pity party in his cave. It's this gentle voice, this soft voice, the voice that God the Creator knows his creature needs to hear at this moment, at this given time. This is the word that Elijah needs. Drawing him out of his despondency, drawing him out of his self-pitying, drawing him out of this unholy ghost situation and saying, come out of this cave. And he does come out. But once again, we see him giving this self-pitying answer. He says at the end of verse 13, Elijah heard it. He wrapped up his face in a cloak. He went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. That's progress. That's progress. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Let's try this again. Self-reflect. Same response. Same self-pitying. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, verse 14, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the last one, poor pitiful me, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. But here's a third thing. Elijah's coming off this victory. He's coming off this spiritual high. He's now down in the valley. He thinks the mission is accomplished, but the Lord meets him there too. Thirdly, he shows him, you still have work to do. You still have work to do. Just because you had this great spiritual hoorah victory on the top of Mount Carmel doesn't mean there's not a purpose left in your life, doesn't mean there's not work left for you to do in your life. Friends, wherever you are, there is work for you to do. As long as you have breath in your lungs, God has a purpose for you. God has a job for you to do. Elijah doesn't see that, but the Lord reminds him. He says, verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. He's got work to do. You've got a purpose. He's coming off this great victory. He thinks mission's accomplished. Now I can relax, rest on my laurels. And God says, no. There are kings to be made. There are prophets to be anointed. I've got things for you to do, Elijah. Don't rest on this great victory. And then fourthly, isolated himself from his servant, isolated himself from life-giving relationships, repeatedly bathing in this self-pitiful assessment that I'm the only one, I'm the only one, I'm the only one. God shows Elijah, there are others. There are others in this struggle. Verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. You're not the only one, Elijah. You're not the only human being serving the Lord in a hostile situation. It's easy to think you are. It's easy to think you are when you're emotionally exhausted and isolated and bathing in self-pity, but you're not the only one. In fact, Elijah, there are 7,000 others, 7 times 1,000, probably not a literal number, probably more than you think, of a remnant who are there to encourage you, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. At any given time, there is a remnant of believers all around you. Don't isolate yourself. Run to these other believers, friends. I am so glad that you're at church today. We need church. The fact that so many of you come here every single week, unless providentially hindered, and the fact that maybe some of you are here today and you haven't been to church in a long time, is eternally significant. Going to church does not make you a Christian, but it absolutely has a direct correlation to people who are Christians and who know where they are going to spend eternity. This has eternal consequences. It's important because of that. But beyond the eternal consequences, which are the most important, yes, coming to church has here and now consequences. And those here and now consequences include friends to encourage us and pray for us, to give us perspective, to help us along the way. You don't find that anywhere else, and you need that. You need that for your mental health. You need that for your emotional health. You need that for your physical health. You need that for your spiritual health. And one of the things that's true about the church is there's really only two categories that we recognize. You are either an unredeemed sinner or you're a redeemed sinner. Now, either one of those is welcome in our church, of course. But friends, if you are a redeemed sinner, you, in your faithful church attendance, will find you're not alone. You are not alone in your struggles. That's what's gotten into Elijah's head, I'm convinced. He thinks he's alone. You're not alone. You're not alone in your struggles with sin. You're not alone in your struggles with temptation. You're not alone in your struggles with infidelity. You're not alone with your struggles in your desires. You're not alone in your struggles with a broken relationship. You're not alone in your struggles with finances. You're not alone in your struggles with mourning and sorrow. You're not alone with your struggles in despondency and anxiety. Whatever it is, you're not alone if you are coming to church. See, here's the thing about church. It's not a country club for saints, right? It is a hospital for sinners. That's what Elijah needed. That's what I need. That's what you need. God wants to meet you in the valleys of life. And whatever your valleys of life are, when you look to Him, He will come to you and give you rest and refreshment. He will come to you and give you food and drink. He will come to you and give you purpose and work. He will come to you and give you friendship and companionship. And that's exactly how this chapter ends, verses 19 to 21, with God giving Elijah Elisha. And it turns out Elisha will be a personal friend who loves Elijah, who understands Elijah. And all of this points to the ultimate friend, the ultimate Savior, the ultimate companion, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, again asking that it would be a balm to souls that are hurting. And we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.